2 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes to Timothy that from childhood you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The word he uses here for childhood is a Greek word that's used even for infants in the womb. And I'll never forget when our youngest son Timothy was born. After he was born, the nurse handed him to me, and he was crying. And I said, "Hello, Timothy." And he stopped crying. And he opened his eyes and looked at me because he recognized my voice. And we know that children in the womb hear voices, recognize them. And no doubt young Timothy, who had a godly mother, had heard the word of God read to him or recited to him, even in the womb and as he grew up as a young man. We want to turn our attention to that wonderful word now that can give us the wisdom that leads to salvation. We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And we're going to begin in verse 50. Our Lord Jesus Christ, after hanging on the cross for 6 hours, gave a loud cry, which was unusual. Typically, given the nature of crucifixion, it would have been difficult or impossible to do, but he gave a loud cry and dismissed his spirit. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," a cry of triumph and victory, and gave up his spirit. And we'll pick up our reading after that. So please stand and we'll pray before we read God's word this morning. Again, our gracious Father, we thank you so much for the Word incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his wonderful saving work. And we thank you for the Word inscripturated in the Bible that tells us of that. Without that, we would have no knowledge or understanding of his work and his gospel. And so we thank you for Dr. Luke, for inspiring him as he wrote these words, and pray that your Spirit, who graciously guided him, would bless them now as we read, hear, and reflect upon them together, all for the praise of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in Luke 23 and verse 50. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who'd not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Have you ever buried someone you love? I don't mean literally, of course. I trust no one here has ever had to do that and hope you won't. But have you ever had to make burial arrangements for someone you love? It's a painful task in some ways because it underscores the reality they're gone. But in another sense, it's a labor of love, because we so associate the person with the body that the things we do to honor and care for that body, we feel like we're doing for them. The same thing is true of a funeral. As far as we know, our loved ones don't know what is said or done at their funerals. Maybe they do, but maybe they don't. It's not for them, it's for us. We understand that when they died, they're no longer here, but it's helpful for us to honor them. It helps us to grieve. Biblical religion has always understood death as the parting of the soul and body, the soul continuing to consciously exist, the body decaying, but only until the day of resurrection when it's going to be brought back to life and reconstituted again. That's why followers of biblical religion, I'm using that broad term, Judaism, Christianity, have never followed the practice of burning until recently, perhaps. Typically not follow the practice of burning their dead, but burying them. They've held the body, even of the dead, in honor. It's interesting, I just happened to read this morning, Genesis 23, where Abraham spent 400 shekels of silver to buy the only bit of Canaan that he ever actually owned, and that was a burial site for his wife Sarah and subsequently other members of the family. And that's why, in part, the people we just read about went to the trouble, the expense, and the potential risk that they did to bury our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Luke's subject, so that's our subject this morning, the burial of Christ. And as we consider it, I've given you 4 points that I'd like to think about together. The first, following his crucifixion, Jesus Christ was definitely dead and decently buried. Now, definitely dead, what's with that point? Why is that significant? Isn't it obvious? Well, perhaps it should be, but it hasn't always been. There have been those who've denied that Jesus was actually dead, suggested that he either swooned or fainted, or that it was all part of an elaborate plan and that he was given drugs to help him pass out, and in the cool of the tomb, he was resuscitated and somehow managed to roll the stone away, and the guards were so shocked. I mean, you know, we can go on from here. Anyway, the point has been denied that Jesus was actually dead, but I think it's very clear, and it's important that we be clear about it, Jesus was dead. The Bible and the creeds assert it. We'll say in just a few minutes, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. If he didn't really die, then he didn't pay the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. Physical death is only part of it. There's eternal spiritual death, separation from God, which Jesus experienced as he hung on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he did die physically too. If he wasn't dead, the resurrection was a hoax. But he was dead. And the scripture gives us a lot of evidence to support that. In John 19, we see that the members of the Sanhedrin, remember, this is the Friday before the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. So it's a high holy Sabbath the next day. And they go to the commander of the execution detail and say, we don't want these men hanging here tomorrow. Would you break their legs? And remember, the only way that you could breathe when you were crucified was to push up against your feet to catch a breath and then go back down and wait as long as you could wait until you had to do it again. It was agonizing. And I think it was called crucifragium or something like that. They had an iron mallet and they would come and break the legs and you could no longer push up, so they would die much more quickly. John 19 tells us that the men came to do that. They did it to the two thieves on either side of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. When they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers did take a spear and push it up into his thoracic cavity, and a large portion of blood and water or fluid came out, and apparently this is typical of somebody who's dead. There's a pooling of these two fluids, and they took that as another evidence that he was dead. Mark tells us that when Joseph went to Pilate to ask for the body, Pilate expressed surprise. It's only been 6 hours. Is he dead already? It typically takes several days. And so he asked the centurion in charge of the detail, and the centurion said, he has in fact died. He's dead. And so he gave him the body, and surely Joseph and Nicodemus and whoever else may have helped to take that body down and to carry it, if there had been some vestige of life in it, they would have known. But there wasn't. He was dead. Those Roman soldiers, if anything, were experts in death. They knew a dead man when they saw one, and Jesus was definitely dead. Not only that, following his crucifixion, he was also decently buried, or at least he began to be. Now, that wasn't something that could be taken for granted. According to Roman law, a crucified felon, a person who was executed, forfeited the right to a decent burial. They could be left on the cross to rot and be eaten by vultures. They could be thrown into a pit or on the common garbage heap to be eaten by the packs of dogs. It wasn't a foregone conclusion that Jesus would have a decent burial, but of course, he was. Pilate gave the body to Joseph. He wrapped it in linen and put 75 to 100 pounds of spices on it, which Nicodemus had brought. We learn from John chapter 19. He was laid in a tomb, which here Luke says, a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet laid. The other Gospels add the information that it was very close by to where he was crucified, and actually was the tomb of Joseph himself that had been hewn out of stone. And so, again, it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he died. Sunset on Friday marks the beginning of the Sabbath, and so they're having to hurry. All this is having to be done quickly. And so the women follow. They see where the tomb is, which is important. Sometimes people say, well, they came to the wrong tomb on Sunday, and that's why they thought Jesus had risen. They saw very clearly, it said they even saw how the body was laid in the tomb. They must have been very close. And they purposed, after the Sabbath, to come back and finish. They wanted to add and contribute additional spices and so on to Jesus' death. But the point is that following his crucifixion, he was definitely dead and given a decent burial. And brothers and sisters, among other things, these details fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Exodus 12:46, talking about the Passover lamb, you shall not break any of its bones. And John says that that was fulfilled when the soldiers came and saw Jesus was dead. They didn't break his legs. Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. It's quoted frequently and seen as being fulfilled in that spear wound in his side. And Isaiah 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked. Those are the two criminals on his right and his left. And with a rich man in his death, we are told in, it's either Matthew or Mark, Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. And so in his death, Jesus was buried in the tomb of this wealthy man. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' death and burial are part and parcel of the gospel. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver to you as of first importance what I receive, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scripture. Heidelberg Catechism, question 41. I believe it's 41. I didn't look it up. The Greeks can correct me if I'm wrong. I think that they're experts in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is it important that Christ was buried? The answer is his burial testified that he really died. He suffered both spiritual and physical death to pay for our sins. The fact of his death should comfort us in the face of death. Are you afraid to die? Maybe you should be. The Bible says it's appointed to men once to die, no reincarnation, no second chance, and after that, judgment. That's not what I said. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says. And if you're not ready to face God's judgment, you better be afraid to die, because you're not going to get a second chance. And if you never think about it, and let's face it, we don't like to. We try to sanitize it. It happens in hospitals and funeral homes, and we try to see and have as little to do with it as possible. Maybe you should think about it more. But you don't have to be afraid of death. That's, again, part of the glory of our gospel. Brothers and sisters, I have had the privilege, and it's been a privilege, to minister to people on the verge of eternity and see the peace and even the joy that they had as they anticipated crossing that dark river into the world to come. Amen. And you can have that peace and confidence, not in yourself. I'm here to tell you, you will never be good enough so that you can say, when my time comes, I can stand before God and say, God, you owe me. I gave so much money. I attended church so faithfully. I read my Bible and prayed and all the rest. You'll never be able to say that. But if you're resting on what Jesus did, then you can have perfect confidence. He kept the law. He obeyed it perfectly. And He paid for your failure to do so. And so, brothers and sisters, and He Himself has actually gone through death. He's crossed that dark river and come out on the other side victoriously. And through faith in Him, we can share His victory over death. Hebrews 2 says, since He partook of flesh and blood, like those whom He came to save, He came that He might destroy death, and the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. If you've been afraid of dying all your life, and like I said, some of us should be more afraid than we are, you can be set free of that fear through trusting in Jesus and His work. So, the first thing that's clear from our text is that Jesus, following His crucifixion, was definitely dead and decently buried. Secondly, Jesus' burial demonstrated that He has disciples in and can provide help from very unlikely places. Joseph of Arimathea was a very unlikely disciple. And this is the only place in the Bible where Joseph is mentioned. But he's mentioned in all four Gospels. And in Luke here, our translation doesn't really bring it out. It just says, now there was a man named Joseph. In the Greek it says, behold, a man named Joseph. Look at this. It calls attention to Joseph of Arimathea. He's not just mentioned. He has an honorable mention. It says, Luke tells us, that he was a member of the council. Mark tells us he was a prominent member. He wasn't just a backbencher. He was apparently a highly respected member of the Sanhedrin. Matthew tells us he was also rich. Luke tells us he hadn't consented to their decision, that is, their decision to kill Jesus. And he was a good man looking for the kingdom of God. That's the language that's used for Simeon and Anna back in chapter 1 or chapter 2 of Luke. And we don't know. It says at one point that the Sanhedrin's vote was unanimous, and it may have been that that Joseph abstained. Maybe he wasn't invited. Remember, they had an illegal meeting in the middle of the night. And it may have been that, like with Nicodemus, they already knew that he was sympathetic to Jesus. Maybe they just didn't invite Joseph to the meeting because they had a hunch how he would vote. We don't really know, but it says that he didn't go along with their decision. Mark says he took courage and went and asked for the body. And it would have taken courage to go back to Pilate. Pilate, at this point, was disgusted with the Sanhedrin. And at this point, Joseph is making clear where his loyalty lies. The fellow members of the Sanhedrin, John says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So Joseph had been a believer for a while, but he kind of laid low. But at this point, he's coming out and making clear where his allegiance is to the members of the Sanhedrin. I'm going to give this man that you consider to be an imposter, a blasphemer, a decent burial in my own tomb. And Nicodemus is not mentioned here, but John tells us that Nicodemus also helped Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And back in chapter 7, at one point, they were discussing how they could get rid of Jesus, and Nicodemus spoke up, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, that's not true. If they'd searched, they'd seen that Nahum came from Galilee. And Isaiah chapter 9 describes a great light coming from Galilee. But the point is, Nicodemus had tried to speak up in Jesus' favor, and they had put him down. But at this point, Nicodemus and Joseph, maybe they'd made plans ahead of time. We don't know. Brothers and sisters, God often has his people in very unexpected places. Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the Persian king. Esther, the queen of Persia, and others. And he often provides for his people in very unexpected ways. The ravens brought food to Elijah. Obadiah, the steward of Ahab and Jezebel, the wicked king and queen, hid 100 of the Lord's prophets and helped Elijah when they were being persecuted. And it's interesting, Psalm 81:16, "He would feed you with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock." A rock seems to be a strange place to get honey. Now, I'm not an expert on beekeeping. Maybe that's a popular place. But God can bring honey from a rock. And then Psalm 114:8, "He turns the rock into a pool, the flint into a spring of water." The hardest rock, God can turn into a spring of water. And so we see God here providing for his dear son in a most unexpected way from a most unexpected source. Are you a disciple of Jesus this morning? I hope so. What kind? Are you an open or a secret disciple? Now, it's to Joseph's credit that when the chips were down, and remember, the only disciple whose mention is having been there at the cross was John. There's no mention of the others even being there. When the chips were down, Joseph came through. Are you a secret or an open disciple? Do the people with whom you work know that you love and serve Jesus Christ? It was interesting. I'm sure a number of us this week have followed to varying degrees and with various thoughts and feelings the inauguration and the events. I happened to go on the White House website and look at the biography of Vice President Mike Pence. And it says there that in 1981, he went, I believe it's Hanover College, is where he went in Indiana. And it says while he was there, he something like renewed his Christian faith, which continues to be the driving force of his life. In the last paragraph, he says he is thankful for, I think it was three things, but I know the first one was the grace of God. Thankful for the grace of God, the opportunities that he's had, and the blessings and privileges of living in the United States of America. Now, most of it was about his education, his professional accomplishments, his family, but you couldn't read that, and you couldn't read it without being clear that this man is a dedicated Christian. It wasn't over the top, but it certainly wasn't hidden either. How about you? Do the people that you work with know that you're a believer in Christ? Not because you go out of your way to flaunt that fact, but that it's just so much a part of who and what you are and how you live that it's evident. Now, we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in difficult situations. We've got Christian brothers and sisters in very difficult places, parts of the world where quite literally, not just figuratively, the worst that typically could happen to us is people might make fun of us talk about us behind our back, conceivably lose your job, but that's about the worst that's going to happen to us. But there are places where people could die and die very painfully if they profess Christ. We need to be praying for them for faith and love, protection, wisdom, courage. And let me ask you this morning, where do you need God's provision? Do you have a great need of some kind? It might be a material or financial need. It may be a need of some other kind. Are you praying and trusting that God can and will? He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? Everything else is infinitely less significant. And it might be from a very unexpected place where you would never think God would or could. And one last question before we move on. As part of your discipleship, does God want you to be somebody's Joseph this morning? Do you have something? In this case, it was a tomb. Is there something that you have that somebody else might need? And that you could be the Lord's, the answer to their prayers by providing. I don't know. I ask you to consider and ask the Lord about that. But again, the point here is that Jesus' burial demonstrates that Christ has disciples and can bring help and provision from the most unexpected places. Thirdly, Jesus' burial also demonstrated the vital role of godly women in Christ's kingdom. It was the day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb, how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Now, one of these women had cared for Jesus since his birth, back in chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 8, verse 1, we read about a number of these women who had supported him out of their means. Apparently, a number of them were fairly wealthy. Again, it's not a sin to be wealthy. Sometimes people think that. Calvin said it's much more dangerous to be wealthy than to be poor. Wealth carries its challenges and temptations that poverty doesn't have in the same way. But it can be wonderfully advantageous if you're generous and wise and sharing. And some of these women were. They had supported Jesus and his disciples in their ministry. We saw last week they were at the cross when the disciples apparently were not. They stayed. The last verse, verse 49, all his acquaintances and the women who'd followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. No doubt they had prayed frequently and fervently for Jesus, his disciples, and their ministry. They'd been at the cross to grieve and to mourn for him. And now they're concerned that he be decently buried. And they did what they could do practically to accomplish that. They followed closely. And then they went back, and with the time they had left before the sun set and the Sabbath began, they prepared spices so that after the Sabbath they could come back and they could do their part in the preparation of the body. Now, brothers and sisters, God has not assigned to women the leadership role in the family, nor in the church. Some would infer from that the state too, but it's not as explicit as the first two in Scripture. But she still has a vital role to play in every human society. It's a subordinate, that means underneath the authority of men, husbands, elders, others. And a supporter, back to Genesis 2, I will make a helper for him. But that doesn't mean that it's inferior, except in the organizational sense of the word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is talking about the headship of husbands over wives, he makes the analogy of the son's submission to the father within the Trinity. And I some have seen the logic of it. They've gone the wrong way with it. Some evangelical feminists have said, we've got to change our doctrine of the Trinity because they don't like the implications. That's going the wrong way. You got to go the other way. The implication of that is that even though there's a certain functional subordination, there's no inherent inferiority. The Son is not inherently, intrinsically inferior to the Father, nor the Spirit to the other two. Proverbs 31, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Not as precious as jewels. Not more precious, far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Think of Prisca and Aquila. Prisca particularly, the wife in that couple, Priscilla. Euodia and Syntyche, Paul referred to them as his fellow workers in the gospel. 2 John begins, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. J. Gresham Machen was the great leader, or one of the great leaders of the fundamentalist movement. He didn't really like that name, but he was an ally in the fundamentalist modernist controversy back in the 1920s. Machen said, some of my best men are women. Some of his strongest and most effective supporters. Think of Katie Luther, Idalette Calvin, Sarah Edwards, Susanna Spurgeon, and you can say, well, I'm single, I'm not married. These are women who had a wonderful ministry supporting their husbands and their work. Well, Amy Carmichael, Gladys Aylward, Helen Roosevelt, we can go on. Now, this, sadly, is a difficult and confusing subject in our day. As part of our willful ignorance and rejection of God's revelation, that in His wisdom and goodness, God made them male and female. God made Chelsea Manning Bradley Manning. And He made Caitlyn Jenner Bruce Jenner. And at the very best, they're terribly confused. And at the worst, in rebellion. But there it is. So let me ask, men, what is your view of women in general? And again, it's a profoundly important but a difficult question in our era of great confusion. I think there are two common errors that we find. One is radical egalitarianism. That they're essentially identical except for the plumbing. The plumbing is just different, but there's just no other difference. The opposite extreme is what I believe is a false patriarchy that amounts to misogyny or women hatred. Now, I believe the Bible teaches patriarchy in the sense that it does assign to men the leading role in the family and the church in that sense. But some, perhaps reacting against the one extreme of radical egalitarianism, go in the other direction and they make women virtual slaves and see them as inherently inferior. And I think that's equally unbiblical. So I ask again, what's your view of women in general, and women in particular, your women, the women in your life, your wife, your mother-in-law, your physical, your spiritual sisters? Is it really biblical? And the term complementarian is one term that's been used in recent years to try to summarize and articulate the biblical balance. That men and women are inherently equal. They're equally made in the image of God. A woman is no less made in God's image. And in redemption, Galatians 3:28, in Christ there's neither male nor female. That doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, those differences are obliterated, but it means that your spiritual standing, a woman enjoys equally all the benefits of Christ's redemption. And my observation is, frankly, they often enjoy some of them more than we do. Do you show her honor? We're commanded, men, to live with your wives in an understanding way, granting her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Exercising headship, but loving headship. Sacrificial headship. Well, I've asked what your view is. Is it practical? Do you show that? Do you reflect that? And women, what's your view of yourselves? I hope it's not anything he can do. I can do better. I can do anything better than he. The truth is, there are things you can do better, much better. But there are other things that he can do better. God has made us different. And that's part of his wisdom. Vive la différence. Appreciating those differences and making the best of them, the most of them, in our marital relationships, in our church relationships, and others. And I think this text, even though it's brief, I think it shows God's view, Christ's view of women. Like men, they're weak and sinful and can be, but they can be extremely godly, extremely faithful, fruitful in Christ's service, vitally useful to him and to his kingdom. They often have a special and wonderful personal relationship with him and a capacity to give and to serve that men typically do not have. So, even though it's brief, I think we see in the actions of these women, there'd be the last at the tomb and the first on the resurrection morning, how godly women can play, albeit a subordinate, but a vitally important role in God's kingdom. Then finally, Jesus' burial also illustrated how highly Christ's disciples regard God's commandments, including the Sabbath. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. This is the women, after they had seen where the tomb was. And one of the other Gospels tells us they rolled this huge stone across the mouth of the tomb. The next day, the Jewish leaders were going to go to Pilate and get a guard assigned and put a seal over it. That didn't happen yet, but they knew where the tomb was and saw even how the body had been placed in the tomb. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' disciples are not saved by commandment keeping. We're saved by God's grace. The holiest, the godliest disciple falls far short in keeping God's commandments. But the grace that saves us makes us new creatures. It gives us new hearts. And one of the fruits and evidences of a new heart is a love for God that makes us want to please him by obeying him. That's the difference between a slave and a son. Paul makes much of that in Galatians chapter 4. Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 13, we can do a lot of things without love. We might be able to prophesy. We might be able to give our bodies to be burned. But without love, it doesn't make any difference. Jesus said, "I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And he said, in fact, my standard of righteousness is much higher than that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're satisfied with a mere external obedience. If I don't commit adultery, that's good enough. If I don't commit murder, Jesus said, no, the obedience that I require is an obedience from the heart. So Christ's obedience is not merely external or superficial just to be seen by men, but from the heart unto God, an obedience motivated by true faith and love. Remember what Jesus said, go make disciples, teaching them to do what? Baptizing them and instructing them to obey all that I've commanded you. That's one of the marks of a disciple. And the Sabbath is among those commandments. Now, Jesus had a lot of controversy about the Sabbath with the Pharisees, but it was never about whether or not the Sabbath was to be kept. It was about how, and the fact that they had added so many external man-made traditions to their Sabbath keeping. Jesus never disputed that the Sabbath was a command. He said it was not made, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, the Sabbath was made for man. And so here we see his disciples honoring this commandment as they sought to honor the others. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ this morning, I would ask, how important are God's commandments to you? Not to earn God's favor. It's important we not get the cart before the horse. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. The very next verse. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so not as a basis for God's love and favor, but as an expression of love and gratitude and faith. I believe that God knows better than I do, and his commandments show me the right way, the wise way, the good way to live. And so I'm trusting him that even though it often seems difficult and I'm out of step with a lot of people around me, I'm going to try by his grace to do it as he calls me to do it. Is there some command that you know you're breaking, something you know God wants you to do this morning and you're not willing to do? Something that you're violating the other way around? You're doing it and you know you shouldn't be. Let me encourage you, as part of your discipleship for Jesus Christ, to honor God's commandments and seek to walk in obedience to them, again, not to earn his favor, but to show your faith, your love, your gratitude for the favor he's already given you. And I would ask about the Sabbath day. To be sure, just to be honest, there are differences of opinion legitimately about the keeping of the Sabbath. I know that. But if you're not yet persuaded in your own mind, and that's important that each of us should be persuaded in his own mind, I would at least ask, what do you think might be the wiser, safer course to, until you're convinced otherwise, to follow that course, which much of the church has followed in our whole society until recent years, unless you become convinced otherwise, or to just go along with a largely unbelieving society until you have a conviction the other way. Well, again, hallelujah, we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for them. And these godly women and Joseph and Nicodemus all illustrate that in the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, following his crucifixion, Jesus was definitely dead and decently buried. And his burial demonstrates that he has disciples in and brings help from unexpected, unlikely places, the vital role of godly women in his kingdom, and the high regard his disciples have for his commandments, including the Sabbath. In just a minute, we're going to say those familiar words. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. That suffering, death, and now his burial have been Luke's subject and ours for many weeks now. In our thinking, as in the creed, it's easy to pass over his burial quickly, too quickly perhaps. So before we go on from Jesus' burial, let Paul suggest one more reason why placing him in that tomb was important, not only for Jesus, but for you and me. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus, and I believe this refers to the baptizing of the Holy Spirit, not water baptism, the Spirit's uniting us with Christ. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We were buried, therefore, with him in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Newness of life. That was the purpose of Jesus' burial. The fruit of your spiritual union with Him. Jesus' burial was not so much a period in His life as a comma. It didn't mark the end, it just marked the change, the shift to another aspect, another dimension of His life, a higher phase for Him and for us too. Yes, it was the formal seal of His death, but at the same time, it was the foundation and platform for His resurrection. And ours. Lord willing, that'll be our subject in 2 weeks' time. Until then, rejoice that in His death you died, in His burial you were buried, and all, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Amen.